If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 John. We'll be in chapter 2, starting in verse 12. I am so thankful for my dad, for both of my parents who raised me and my siblings in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But my dad had kind of the bulwark of discipline and heavy instruction that was given to his children, that he gave to us. And I'm so thankful for him and his love for me and my siblings, because he never implied to us, you better obey me if you want to stay in this family. He always assured us of his love for us. He assured us that nothing will ever change that love. And it was from that place of love that he then brought discipline or instruction or a commandment. But love always drove the heart of my father's hand. I think that's the best way to understand what the Apostle John is doing here. He's the spiritual father of this church. And he's speaking to this church tenderly, lovingly, giving them the gospel and giving them exhortations that follow. John wants these believers to remember that the assurance of God's love is actually the driving motivation for all of this. Not just does John love them, but the Father in heaven loves them too. And so before he calls them to obedience, he calls them to remember that the Father's love is upon them through Christ. And that really is the main point of our text today. Because we truly belong to God, we must not love this passing world. Because we truly belong to God, beloved, we must not love this passing world. The driving question that comes from that main idea, why must God's children not love the world? Why we, beloved, are called not to love this world? And we're going to look at the two answers that this text provides us today. And I hope by God's Spirit they are stapled upon your heart. And you would hold to them and remember them. The first one is found in verses 12 through 14. And it's very simple. Why should we not love the world? Because we already belong to God. We already belong to God. Verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Do you see all of those becauses? There's six of them. John is writing to this church because they are Christians. They already belong to God. He is not suspicious of their faith, though they might be struggling with the temptations of the world. But because they know God. Those becauses grounds their heart in the gospel. He is affirming the realities of the gospel before he gives the command. Which means the command is not some condition to earn God's favor, but a statement of what is already true. Notice these different stages that he talks about here. The repetition of becauses cycles through, look at these three categories, children's, fathers, young men's, young men. He's talking about the shared foundation that they all have being in God. Now, I know there is a burning question in all of you right now, looking at these three stages, children's, fathers, and young men, especially for you ladies. Why did John leave out middle-aged uncles? Don't laugh at me unless it's funny. Guys, the best way to look at these stages, children, fathers, and young men, is seeing it as a representative of the whole body of Christ, the spiritual stages of the Christian. It's not an exhaustive description of every Christian in the church, but the stages of spiritual development. New Christians, growing Christians, and wise Christians. All of us fall into one of these categories, no matter what gender you are. And I want us to notice how John grounds them in the gospel. There's four gospel truths that we're going to look at quickly here before we move to verse 15. The first of those four truths is found in verse 12. You are forgiven for his namesake. Notice this tender language of John. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. That little phrase, little children, is a term of affection for all of us. He's writing to all the church. And look what he is reminding them. Your sins have been pardoned. They've been cleansed. You are forgiven. And Jesus' atonement has been paid in full for your sins, and you've been clothed in righteousness. So he grounds all the Christians in this truth. Your sins are forgiven, whether you're a new Christian or a wise saint. Your sins are forgiven. And look at the cause for this, for his namesake. Because of Christ's name, Christ's glory, Christ's work, the whole purpose of salvation has been given to us. And we've been forgiven. Isn't that incredible? That it's not because of us that he forgave our sins, but it's because of the glory of the Son that he forgave our sins. Now, certainly our forgiveness is a good thing, is it not, beloved? But it is not the ultimate thing. The ultimate thing is his glory. And Christ gets glory for saving his people. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross to redeem a people for himself. And that's why we can read a passage like Revelation chapter 5, when all these saints are gathered from around the world. What are they doing in Revelation 5? They're praising the Lamb. He's the one who receives the glory for the forgiveness of sins that has been granted to us. It's as if John is saying, dear children, you are forgiven not because of what you have done, but because of who Christ is. You have been forgiven. Look at the second thing that he roots us in, the first part of verse 13 and 14 as he addresses the fathers. He says this to the fathers, you know him who is from the beginning. Again, fathers are the spiritually mature in the congregation, men and women. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Who is he who is from the beginning? Well, he is talking about Christ. If you remember how John begins his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was there from the beginning. They're talking about how the spiritually mature in the congregation know Christ deeply. They have walked with Christ through thick and thin and ups and downs throughout this life. He's not talking about those who are just merely wise through experience in this life, but who are specifically wise in Christ. You can have an 87-year-old woman who is a new believer, who confesses Christ on her deathbed. But just because she's wise in life doesn't mean she's wise in the same way he's addressing the fathers in this congregation. Same, you can have a 51-year-old man who hasn't lived as long as someone who is 87 years old, but who has walked with Christ intimately throughout this life and trusts Christ and is driven by Christ's glory. And you see the maturity of Christ in him because he's quick to forgive. And he's slow to anger and he is slow to offense. So he's addressing the spiritually mature in the congregation, saying, you know Christ. You've walked with him. The third thing he grounds us in regarding the gospel is to young men, found at the end of verse 13 and 14. He says to them, you have overcome the evil one. So the young men are those who are in the prime of life. If you're somewhere, and I'm guessing, if you're somewhere between 18 and 50 and you're growing in the truth, you're being discipled and you're beginning to disciple, and the word, look what it says there at the end of 14. You are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. This isn't strength on their own. This is a supernatural strength that now resides in them because the living God resides in these young men, in this demographic in the church. And there's some sound doctrine that's already understood. The word abides in them. They know what it's like now to fight sin, to believe by faith rather than to walk by sight. It's a growing thing. They're stumbling and they're falling, but they're picked up by the gospel and they're clinging to Christ. He says to them, you are overcoming the evil one. You know what it is to have the living word of God abide in you. Look at the fourth thing he grounds in, verse 13 at the end. He addresses little children. This is actually a different word than the use of the word child or children up there in verse 12. This is actually referring to little children in the congregation. And look what he says. You know the Father. Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Even the youngest believer in Christ knows the Father's love. Does the little child know the Father's love the same way that the mature one who has known Christ from the beginning? No. But does the child begin to learn the love of God set upon him through Christ? Yes. Perhaps you can recall back when you were a child and you began to remember at your parents' instruction and the sermons that you heard, the VBS that you attended, that there is a creator God who has loved you through Christ. And that love grows. So John is painting a picture for us of the many portraits of grace in the church and the stages of growth that happen in the life of the believer. And here is what it's rooted in. No matter where you are or what stage you're in, your sins are forgiven. That's the root right there in 12. It's like he opens up this old church directory. You remember those from the 80s and 90s? And you'd look at families and their pictures taken together, and he just begins to describe a portrait of the people of the church. So John assures the church that they know Christ, they know the Father, that the word abides in them. And that's one application that I want us to take away from this first little section. Beloved, would you rest in him? Would you rest in him? This is actually true of you if you have believed in God through Christ. Because you belong to him. So many of us believe that God's love is conditional. That we're just one failure away from God changing his mind about us or revoking his grace from us. Do you see the pastoral movement that John is giving towards these people? You know him. You believe him. You know him who is from the beginning. Remember, remember, remember. Beloved, that's the same pastoral tone that I bring to you today. Remember who you are in him. Will our hearts betray us? Will our minds grow dim? Will we need to remember that this is our actual location in Christ before the Father? We will. But one verse I give to you today to give you hope for the heart is 1 John 3:20. We'll be there in the not too distant future. If your heart condemns you, listen to this. God is greater than your heart. God is greater than your heart. So let these because statements stabilize your heart, as that is John's intention, because now he's about to confront their loyalties, and beloved, he's about to confront our loyalties as well. I'm going to bring that question back up before your mind. Why must God's children not love the world? Because the world is opposed to God. Verse 15 through 17. So if we belong to God, then we aren't to love the world that is opposed to the God that we belong to. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and this is what is in the world right here in 16, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Do you see the logic of John? Because you are forgiven and know God, therefore do not love the world. That because sets up the do not. Beloved, God has given you the Son's inheritance, the Holy Spirit. He has given you his name at your baptism, which we will celebrate, Lord willing, next week in this room. He has given you these things. One pastor in North Carolina says it this way: you are marked off from the world at your baptism. You are now in another world. You're now in the kingdom of God and of his beloved Son. So do not love the world that is opposed to the world that you belong to. That's the command right there in verse 15. Do not love the world. Now, John states this negatively, but the positive is true. We are to love God and love one another. That's what we talked about last week. And that's going to be a part of our responses at the end. So we'll touch on that here in a bit. The question that naturally pops up is, what does it mean not to love the world? What world is he talking about? Well, John uses actually the same word in different ways throughout his writings, both in his gospel and in his letters. Let me just say this. He's not referring to the created world, the world that God has placed us in, nor the things of the world. And some of those things in the world we are able to enjoy, actually. God's creation, God's provisions in the world. He's not talking about that. In fact, we're not going to really touch much on that world in this sermon. He's not referring to all the people of the world. He's not saying that we're not to love the people of the world, even if they don't love you back. John 3:16, for God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. We're going to look at that also here towards the end of the response. So what world is he referring to? Beloved, he is referring to a world that is cursed by God because of sin and is under the authority of Satan. This world is in rebellion against God and his Christ. John here is referring to the spiritual realm, a spiritual world that is completely at enmity, juxtaposed in hatred position against God and his Christ. There's two worlds, beloved, and we belong to one of those two worlds, depending on where your faith is. Jesus warned us of this world and his ruler in John 14, 30. He says, the ruler of this world is coming. He told his disciples that the night he was betrayed. But by the time John writes 1 John, look what John says in John 4, 3. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming from Jesus in John 14, and is now in the world already by the time he writes this letter. He describes in this way, in this world, in 5:19, we know that we are from God, and the world and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He's talking about another world, another system, an anti-God system. We're going to see next week in 3:1, the reason why this world does not know us is that it did not know him. In 4:1, many false prophets have gone out into the world because that is the sphere in which these deceivers operate as they work for Satan. 4:3, this is the spirit of the Antichrist and is now already here. The world refers to this spiritual domain that is completely opposed to Christ. John writes it this way in Revelation 17. This is the world that declares war upon the Lamb. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan blinds the minds of the unbelievers who are a part of this world. And now the spirit of the Antichrist is operating in this world. And beloved, it was operating 2,000 years ago as this letter is written and read. And it is operating today in the world that we live in. This anti-God system, this anti-Christ world. Do not love that world is the command. And beloved, when a command from God is given, and when the command of God, when given, is broken, do you know what that is called? It's called sin. When your love is directed toward the kingdom that does not belong to God, it is sin. It's not just a struggle. It's not just saying, well, I still struggle with the world sometimes. When we begin to put our love into the world that is opposed to God, it is a sin. Because that world that we're putting our trust in hates the God that we belong to. James said it this way as he's writing to the church, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God or hatred for God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So here's the reality, beloved. I'm just going to push into you today. This Antichrist system is enticing us every single day to be friends with it. To put our love and our devotion and our affections upon it. And the prince of the power of the air instead of putting our love toward God. I want us to remember, this is why we brought Colossians 1:13 up several times, that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, that world. And he has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. The transfer has been complete. And so the Christian now, with all the righteousness of Christ imputed to him and to her, now walks as though we really are righteous. Not in that world, but in this world. So beloved, love not the world. Don't throw away your love on the wrong objects of this world. Don't give the world your attention. Don't give the world your heart. If you go and read later on today, and maybe Pastor Kirk can add this to the CG guide this week, go look at Romans 1, 18 through 32, and see what it looks like for people to throw their love onto the world. Their hearts want the world. Their sin enslaves their desires and their relationships and their lives. And it's only the grace of God that can rescue them. Jesus does tell us, does he not, in John 17, be in the world, but what? Not of the world. He's not saying to disconnect from the world completely, but not to give your heart's affections and love towards the world. And by not loving the world, we are to live according to a love for God, God's ethic and values, and not the world's. Beloved, be careful not to cultivate intimacy with unchristian things. Do not seek the prizes that the world offers you. Do not accept the world's laws as they're thrown at you. It's okay to murder children in the womb. No, it's not. Because our God is a God of life. It's okay to live any way you want, and by allowing people to live any way they want and to serve those desires of the flesh, that's a loving thing. No, it's not. It actually is an unloving thing, because we're allowing people to live according to the laws that man makes and not the laws that God makes. We are to look to God's word, to see God's law, to see what God says is good and right, and to live accordingly. God's commands are not only seen as pleasing to God, but they are safe and good for the believer and for those around the believer. God is the one who gets to define worship. God is the one who gets to define service. God is the one who gets to define love. God is the one who gets to point to sin and say, that's sin, through his law and through his word. So to reject what God's word says, to seek friendship with the world, and to let the world define all the applicative categories that we're thinking of right now, beloved, is unloving. And it's against what God has commanded. God gets to define all those things. And there's two reasons we see right here in 16 and 17 not to love the world. The first is found in verse 16. The world's desires do not come from the Father. Remember the things of the world that he describes in verse 15? He begins to lay those out here in verse 16. These things are incompatible with God's love. And here's why they're incompatible. They're self-seeking. Love, defined by God, is self-giving. But these are self-seeking. Look at these first two in verse 16. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, or the lusts of the eyes, the appetites of the flesh. That's what he's referring to. These are internal sins that he's talking about. This is where every human heart is guilty of sinning. These are the appetites of the flesh that have enslaved fallen man since the garden. Since we decided to abandon what God's word says and to throw our love upon what it is we see and what it is we want. This is is what we see in the garden, and this is what the temptation is here today. It's held out before us. You want to find comfort? You want to go somewhere that you think is going to provide you the rest you're looking for? And we run to it. Sometimes we run to food. Sometimes we run to strong drink. Or we're enslaved with the luxury of this world because we think in the luxury that is provided by this world that there's actually safety in that luxury. Remember what Jesus says? He says, don't put your trust in what moths and rust can get to. But put your faith in something that is in the heavenly places. This fleshly desire, it can cause us to be laxed in our lustful morals or spending excessively to help us to feel good. There's so much covetousness too that we see with our eyes. The desires of the eyes. We're so bitter often and discontent, and we're scrolling through social media and we're marveling at what other people have or the credit that they're getting or the promotion that they have or the marriage that they are displaying. And we begin to grow discontent. We're constantly seeking for upgrades and neighborhood or friends or phones or trying to keep up with the Joneses. No offense, David and Christy. But this is living a life with your eyes turned away from God and His Word. You need care for His Word. I love what James Montgomery Boyce says in his commentary. He says, John is saying to be content with God. To be content with God rather than what the world promises you. It's okay to be overlooked for a promotion. It's okay not to post your external symbols of success. It's okay to be thought of as common amongst your peers rather than wonderful and smart and incredible. Actually, to be found common is a beautiful thing that can give God the appropriate glory that's due His name. And then we have this external temptation. That is the pride of life. Self-exalting ministry of the self. Making sure that we're always seen in good light. Not just keeping up with the Joneses, but making sure that we surpass the Joneses. It's connected to selfish ambition, haughtiness, boasting, all these things. Boasting about our accomplishments, ignoring God's guidance, living as if God's word is not there. Being a person who refuses to admit their mistakes because they want to appear smart and righteous and strong. And here's what happens when the world presents things to us, it is to entice the desires of the flesh and the eyes and that pride of life. Satan knows this. And the world system throws this upon you every single day to corrupt your already corrupted heart and to captivate you all the more. And all these desires and all this temptation is adverse to God and His rule over you. And to love God and not the world is to move away from these things, to move away from the mindset where you're willing to be enticed by the things of this world. Beloved, I'm not talking about all of us wrestling with temptation. We all will. I'm talking about giving in to the heart saying, I want these things, because these things are better than what God offers to me. Beloved, may in our spirit we say, my Father, not my flesh, but you get to define my needs and my satisfaction. May we in our hearts say, I will not sin against you to satisfy the legit cravings that I feel, because I know that they can't actually fulfill and satisfy my heart. Beloved, this world that we live in, this God that we belong to, this life of the Christian is a spiritual life, not just a physical life. We see the physical display throughout, but it's a spiritual life in the internal places of the heart to not love the things of this world and to believe and to trust in the Almighty God. And the second reason that John tells us not to love the world is because the world is dying. Look with me in 17. It's passing away. Everything and everyone who is unsubmitted to Jesus Christ is going to die. But the love of God abides forever, and those who do the will of the Father. There's a juxtaposition there in verse 17. These desires and their promises are temporary. There's thrills that they provide momentarily, but God's love in Christ abides forever. Let that seep into your heart and break the steel that is keeping you from believing it. This world and everything it promises, it makes huge promises to you, and it never, ever, ever has fulfilled a promise. It's O and one quadrillion. And Christ is all promises, and he has fulfilled everything that he has said. And this is where we just bring the law and gospel right back. Beloved, even as we struggle in this world not to love it, remember that Christ did not love the world on your behalf, Matthew 4. After his baptism, he's driven out by the Spirit into the desert. Do you remember this setting? And what does Satan come to him with? He comes to him with the desires of the flesh, food. The desires of the eyes. You want to rule the kingdoms? The pride of life. Throw yourself down. You'll be fine. The angels will give cause concerning you. And our Lord says, man does not live on these things, but the very word of God. Beloved, when you read Matthew 4 next time, remember that he did that for you. And that's your righteousness, even when you stumble in this world. You guys remember, there was a sermon I preached 3 years ago as we were finishing up Colossians, and one of the applications was, don't be a Demas. It's the same application today. Colossians 4:14, if you remember, as Paul is writing the end of that letter, he says, hey, Demas greets you. He's doing well with me and Luke. He's being faithful in the ministry that's been entrusted. Do you know what Paul writes at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, just a few years later, his very last epistle? This is what Paul says. For Demas, in love with this present world, that anti-God system, that anti-Christ system, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. What happened? We don't have evidence that Demas renounced the faith publicly. Paul didn't write a letter announcing any sort of apostasy from him. He simply fell in love with the world. The world whispered to Demas promises of comfort, promises of safety, promises that the world can love you better than God loves you, because look how God loves his people. Paul is sitting in a prison. Go and grab for yourself a reputation. Go and find for yourself ease. And he wanted his desires of the flesh and the eyes quenched. He wanted to pursue the pride of life, and his heart had drifted. Beloved, don't be like Demas. And we'll talk more about those like Demas. They're actually never from us because they never really believed in Christ and all the merits of righteousness and grace and mercy that come through a fellowship and a relationship with the Father and the Son. So let's stand guard, beloved, to not love the world. So I ask, what captures your imagination most easily? God's glory or worldly gain? Ask yourself honestly, what would you fear losing more? Christ and the fellowship that you have, or comfort, or status, or reputation? Where is your heart secretly hoping the world can give you what only God promises? How do we overcome the world? How? John gives us that answer too, later on in this letter actually. But the cool thing is we already have the whole letter written out, so we can just refer to it like every single week. But this is what he says, 1 John 5:4-5. For everyone who has been born of God, look what it says, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Look what it says, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes in the Son of God? It's not just faith, though. It's not what he's saying. It's the object of our faith. We can love and we can trust and put all of our love and our trust in the world to receive all of our love and our trust and to be the object of our love and trust, or we can put our love and our trust and our faith in one whose name is Jesus. And what you do there determines what kingdom you're in. What kingdom you are in. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. He's the only one who can forgive sins. And he did this by dying on the cross and bearing our sins in his body upon that tree. That's how we were justified before the Father. And he also bought our sanctification. And he provides us the Spirit. And we now are in fellowship with him. So it doesn't matter if you are a child in the faith, a young person who's growing in the faith but still struggling, or a wise person who has walked with Jesus many years, who knows more than ever he needs Christ today, more than even when he first began. You belong to him when you put your faith in him. Four very quick responses today. Number one, look to see what you love. Look to see what you love. Ask your heart, ask your spouse, but more than that, ask the Lord to reveal to you through prayer what it is that you love. Number two, live to love God. Live to love God. We love God, John 4:19, because he first loved us, and only he deserves our ultimate devotion. And our fellowship with God is through Christ, and the Spirit enables us, beloved, the Spirit actually enables us to live to love God. So how do we do that? That seems like such a major application. I just want to go real small in application, and then you can apply it to the rest of your life. Here's what it looks like to love God rather than the world. When we're scrolling this afternoon and you're seeking something to satisfy your flesh, you're seeking to laugh, you're seeking to escape, you're seeking something that is sinful, put your phone down and pray. Pick up the word and read a psalm and ask the Lord through prayer that your heart would be bent towards loving him and not the world. Just start there and think about how that application then can explode throughout the rest of your life. The Bible tells us we cannot serve two masters. Serve our one true master today, beloved, even in the small places of our life. Number three, lean toward your neighbor with love. I know I'm stretching there with the L's. It's the Baptist seminary in me. But it's still true. This is opposite of loving yourself. Did you notice the desires of the flesh, desires of the eye, the pride of life? Who is the object of the affection for each of those? It's the self. But to love God and then to love neighbor, Paul writes in Romans 13:8, actually fulfills the whole law. It's the natural fruit, as we talked about last week, from God loving us. So, beloved, go near your struggling coworkers. Go near the siblings that you are fighting with. Go near the church member who has offended you. And seek to display the love that Christ has shown you upon that cross. And number four, and hear this, we are to love the world in a specific way. We love the world by sharing Christ with the world. The world is blinded by Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And the only one who heals the eyes of the blind is who? Jesus Christ. How are they gonna believe in Jesus Christ if no one is sent to preach to them? Do you know who has been sent to preach to them? This whole room who belongs to God. So beloved, wherever God has placed you, house and home and employment and street and neighborhood, you take the love of God in Christ that you have experienced and you bring it to the doorsteps of those who've been blinded by the prince of this earth. And that's a great way you can love the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that it would bear fruit in our hearts. You would convict us and move us and build us into the fathers that John addresses, the wise people. Father, we're dependent upon you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.